Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from the sermons of George Whitfield, a sermon entitled On Regeneration. We'll start it today. His passage of scripture is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The doctrine of our regeneration, or new birth in Christ Jesus, though one of the most fundamental doctrines of our holy religion, and though so plainly and often pressed on us in sacred writ that he who runs may read it, even though it's the very hinge on which the salvation of each of us turns, and a point in which all sincere Christians of every denomination agree, yet it is so seldom considered and so little experimentally understood by the generality of professors, professing Christians, that were we to judge of the truth of it by the experience of most who call themselves Christians, we should be apt to imagine that they had not so much as heard whether there be any such thing as regeneration or not. It is true that men for the most part are orthodox in the common articles of their creed. They believe there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus, and that there is no other name given among men whereby they can be saved besides his. But then tell them they must be regenerated, they must be born again, they must be renewed in the very spirit, in the inmost faculties of their minds, before they can truly call Christ Lord, Lord, or have an evidence that they have any share in the merits of his precious blood, and they're ready to cry out with Nicodemus, "How can these things be?" Or with the Athenians on another occasion, "Well, what will this bumbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange doctrines," because we preach unto them Christ and the new birth. That I may therefore contribute my mite toward curing the fatal mistake of such persons, who would thus put asunder what God has inseparably joined together, vainly think they are justified by Christ, or have their sins forgiven and his perfect obedience imputed to them when they are not sanctified, have not had their natures changed and made holy, I shall beg leave to enlarge on the words of the text in the following manner. First, I shall endeavor to explain what is meant by being in Christ. It says, if any man be in Christ. Second, what we are to understand by being a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Third, I shall produce some arguments to make good the apostle's assertion. And fourth, I shall draw some inferences from what may be delivered, and then conclude with a word or two of exhortation. So first, I am to endeavor to explain what is meant by this expression in the text, if any man be in Christ. Now, a person may be said to be in Christ two ways. First, only by an outward profession. And in this sense, everyone that is called a Christian or baptized into Christ's church may be said to be in Christ. But that this is not the sole meaning of the apostle's phrase before us is evident, because then everyone that names the name of Christ or is baptized into his visible church would be a new creature or creation, which is notoriously false, it being too plain beyond all contradiction that comparatively but few of those that are born of water are born of the Spirit likewise. And to use another spiritual way of speaking, many are baptized with water, which were never baptized with the Holy Ghost. And to be in Christ, therefore, in the full import of the word, must certainly mean something more than a bare outward profession, or being called after his name. For, as this same apostle tells us, all are not Israelites that are of Israel. So when applied to Christianity, all are not real Christians that are nominally such. What's more, this is so far from being the case that our blessed Lord himself informs us that many who have prophesied or preached in his name and in his name cast out devils and done many wonderful works shall, notwithstanding, be dismissed at the last day with the words, "Depart from me, I know you not, you workers of iniquity." It remains, therefore, that this expression, "if any man be in Christ," must be understood in a second and closer significance, to be in him so as to partake of the benefits of his sufferings, to be in him not only by an outward profession, but by an inward change and purity of heart, and cohabitation of his Holy Spirit. To be in him so as to be mystically united to him by a true and lively faith, and thereby to receive spiritual virtue from him as the members of the natural body do from the head, or the branches from the vine. To be in him in such a manner as the apostle, speaking of himself, acquaints us that he knew a person. He said, I knew a man in Christ, a true Christian, or as he himself desires to be in Christ, when he wishes in his epistle to the Philippians that he might be found in him. This is undoubtedly the proper meaning of the apostle's expression in the words of the text, so that what he says in his epistle to the Romans about circumcision may very well be applied to the present subject, that he is not a real Christian who is only one outwardly, nor is that true baptism which is only outward in the flesh. But he is a true Christian who is one inwardly, whose baptism is that of the heart and the spirit, and not merely in the water, whose praise is not of man, but of God. For as he speaks in another place, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything of itself, but a new creation. Which amounts to what he here declares in the verse now under consideration, that if any man be truly and properly in Christ, he is a new creation. Which brings me to show, secondly, what we are to understand by being a new creation. And here it is evident at the first view that this expression is not to be so explained as though there was a physical change required to be made in us, or as though we were to be reduced to our primitive nothings and then created and formed again. For supposing we were, as Nicodemus ignorantly imagined, to enter a second time into our mother's womb and be born, alas, what would it contribute toward rendering us spiritually new creations? Since that which is born of the flesh would be flesh still. We should be the same carnal persons as ever, being derived from carnal parents, and consequently receiving the seeds of all manner of sin and corruption from them. No, it only means that we must be so altered as to the qualities and tempers of our minds that we must entirely forget what manner of persons we once were. As it may be said of a piece of gold that was once in the ore, after it has been cleansed, purified, and polished, that it's a new piece of gold. As it may be said of a bright glass that has been covered over with filth, when it is wiped and so become transparent and clear, it's a new glass. Or as it might be said of Naaman, when he recovered of his leprosy and his flesh returned to him like the flesh of a young child, that he was a new man. So our souls, though still the same as to offense, yet are so purged, purified, and cleansed from their natural dross, filth, and leprosy, by the blessed influences of the Holy Spirit, that they may be properly said to be made anew. How this glorious change is worked in the soul cannot easily be explained, for no one knows the ways of the Spirit save the Spirit of God himself. Not that this ought to be any argument against this doctrine, for as our blessed Lord observed to Nicodemus when he was discoursing on this very subject, he said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," where it wants to, "and thou hearest the sound thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth." If we are told of natural things, and we understand them not, how much less ought we to wonder if we cannot immediately account for the invisible workings of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter is this. The doctrine of our regeneration, or new birth, in Christ Jesus is hard to be understood by the natural man. But that there is really such a thing, and that each of us must be spiritually born again, I shall endeavor to show under my third general head, in which I was to produce some arguments to make good the apostle's assertion. And here one would think it sufficient to affirm first that God himself, in his holy word, has told us so. And many texts might be produced out of the Old Testament to prove the point. And indeed, one would wonder how Nicodemus, who was a teacher in Israel, and who was therefore to instruct the people in the spiritual meaning of the law, should be so ignorant of this grand article, as we find he really was, by his asking our blessed Lord when he was pressing on him this topic, how can these things be? Surely he could not forget how often the psalmist had begged of God to make him a new heart and to renew a right spirit within him, as likewise how frequently the prophets had warned the people to make them new hearts and new minds and so turn unto the Lord their God. But not to mention these and such like texts out of the Old Testament, this doctrine is so often and plainly repeated in the New that, as I observed before, he who runs may read. For what says the great prophet and instructor of the world himself? He said, except a man, everyone that is naturally the offspring of Adam, be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless we should be apt to slight this assertion, and Nicodemus-like reject the doctrine, because we can't immediately explain how this thing can be, our blessed Master therefore affirms it, as it were, by an oath, verily, verily, I say unto you, or as it may be read, I, the Amen, I, who am truth itself, say unto you, that it is the unalterable appointment of my heavenly Father, that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Agreeable to this are those many passages we meet with in the epistles, where we are commanded to be renewed in the spirit, or, which was before explained, in the inmost faculties of our minds, to put off the old man, which is corrupt, to put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, that old things must pass away and that all things must become new, that we are to be saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Or, I think, was there no other passage to be produced besides the words of the text? It would be full enough, since the apostle therein positively affirms that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Multitudes of other texts might be produced to confirm this same truth, but those already quoted are so plain and convincing that one would imagine no one should deny it, were we not told that there are some who, having eyes, see not, and ears, hear not, that will not understand with their hearts or hear with their ears, lest they should be converted and Christ should heal them. But I proceed to a second argument, and that shall be taken from the purity of God and the present corrupt and polluted state of man. God is described in Holy Scripture, and I speak to those who profess to know the Scripture, as a spirit, as a being of such infinite sanctity as to be of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, as to be so transcendently holy that it is said the very heavens are not clean in his sight. The angels themselves he charges with folly. On the other hand, man is described, and every regenerate person will find it true by his own experience, as a creation altogether conceived and born in sin, as having no good thing dwelling in him, as being carnal, sold under sin, what's more, as having a mind which is at enmity with God, and such like. And since there is such an infinite disparity, can anyone conceive how a filthy, corrupted, polluted wretch can dwell with an infinitely pure and holy God before he is changed and rendered in some measure like him? Can he, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, dwell with it? Can he, in whose sight the heavens are not clean, delight to dwell with uncleanness itself? No, we might as well suppose light to have communion with darkness, or Christ to have concord with Belial. But I go to a third argument, which shall be founded on the consideration of the nature of that happiness God has prepared for those that unfeignedly love him. To enter indeed on a minute and particular description of heaven would be vain and presumptuous, since we are told that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that are there prepared for the sincere followers of the holy Jesus, even in this life, much less in that which is to come. However, this we may venture to affirm in general, that as God is a spirit, so the happiness he has laid up for his people is spiritual likewise. Consequently, unless our carnal minds are changed and spiritualized, we can never be made meet to partake of that inheritance with the saints in light. It is doubtless for this reason that the apostle declares it to be the irrevocable decree of the Almighty, that without holiness, without being made pure by regeneration, and having the image of God thereby re-instamped upon the soul, no man shall see the Lord. And it is very observable that our divine Master, in the famous passage before referred to, concerning the absolute necessity of regeneration, does not say, unless a man be born again, he shall not, but unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is founded in the very nature of things that unless we have dispositions worked in us suitable to the objects that are to entertain us, we can take no manner of complacency or satisfaction in them. For instance, what delight can the most harmonious music afford to a deaf person, or what pleasure can the most excellent picture give to a blind man? Can a tasteless palate relish the richest dainties? A filthy swine be pleased with the finest garden of flowers? No. And what reason can be assigned for it? An answer is ready, because they have neither of them any tempers of mind correspondent or agreeable to what they are to be diverted with. Thus it is with the soul hereafter. For death makes no more alteration in the soul than as it enlarges its faculties and makes it capable of receiving deeper impressions either of pleasure or pain. If it delighted to converse with God here, it will be transported with the sight of his glorious majesty hereafter. If it was pleased with the communion of saints on earth, it will be infinitely more so with the communion and society of holy angels and the spirits of righteous men made perfect in heaven. But if the opposite of all this be true, we may assure ourselves the soul could not be happy, was God himself to admit it, which he never will do, into the regions of the blessed. Well, there's a fourth argument that he will go into next time, and then the fourth section of the message that was in his original outline. So we'll do both of those next time and finish it up. Thank you for being here. It's good to have you at the Hackberry House. You're always welcome, and I hope that you will come in and check out a lot of other things that are, so to speak, laying around the house. I'll let you do the searching this time. And this is, as I say, the Hackberry House of Chosun, Lord willing. We will talk again very soon. Bye-bye.